Okay, last week we did start talking about sacraments, and tonight we're going to be talking about baptism and confirmation. But I want to just kind of review a little bit of what we said last week about sacraments. Sacraments are all encounters with the living Lord Jesus Christ. This is an important concept to grasp, that sacraments are essentially not something that we do. They are something that Jesus Christ does. There are ways in which Christ continues to make himself present and active in the church today. Everything that Christ did, Christ does. It is the living Lord Jesus Christ who we are called into relationship with, into encounter with. And so in baptism, as we're going to see, it is Christ who baptizes. It is Christ who confirms. It is Christ who changes bread and wine into his body and blood and gives us himself. It is Christ who absolves the sinner. It is Christ who anoints the one who is sick. It is Christ who brings the couple together and unites them as man and wife. It is Christ who sets a man aside to serve him as a priest, a bishop, priest, or a deacon. So it is Christ who is at work in all of the sacraments. We participate in what Christ is doing. This is a very different way of understanding what we do as compared to other churches. You know, we are not simply having nice worship services where we come together in prayer in order to read scripture, to learn and to pray and worship. Nothing wrong with any of that. We do things like that. That's what we're doing tonight. We're coming together in Jesus' name in order to learn about Christ, to learn about his church, to learn about the sacraments, and that is a good and worthwhile thing. But this is not a sacrament. This is not a sacrament. All right? So there are the seven sacraments, but that does not exhaust prayer and worship. Sacraments are something unique because they are Christ present and active, and we participate with him in as the body of Christ in what he is doing. Now, we said there are a number of different definitions of sacrament. I gave you three last week. One I can't remember. It's too long. The one from the Catechism. But the definition that St. Augustine gives to us is that a sacrament is a visible sign of an invisible reality, all right, or of an invisible grace. It is a visible sign of an invisible grace. The one that most of us are familiar with is the old Baltimore Catechism definition that a sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And I really like that one because I think it has the three essential elements that have to be present if there is going to be sacrament. There has to be an outward sign of some kind. Water, oil, bread and wine, laying on of hands, etc. All right? There has to be the outward sign. It has to be instituted by Christ. I mean, we could come up with some kind of a sign, of a ceremony that we use. Let's say, you know, one of the things I've seen is people who, let's say we want to have a penance service, but we're not going to do the sacrament of penance. What we're all going to do is we're going to write down our sins on paper, and we're going to burn them, all right? We have an outward sign, but that wasn't instituted by Christ. Nowhere in the scriptures do I know of that Jesus said, okay, write your sins on a piece of paper, throw them in a fire, and your sins are forgiven. All right? So there may be something worthwhile about that reflection time where we really kind of get in touch with what our sins are and our need for repentance, our need for healing, but that's not a sacrament, all right? Because it's not an outward sign instituted by Christ. All right? It's an outward sign, may have some real value. Does it give grace? That's the other thing too. The sacraments all give grace. They are not simply reminders of grace. They actually make grace happen. Something happens in the sacraments. As we talk about baptism in a little bit, baptism is not simply a symbol representing the washing away of sin. It actually washes away sin. It's not simply a symbol of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It actually accomplishes the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, right? So it actually, the sacraments actually give grace. They cause the encounter with God, which is what grace is. An outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. And we also talked about the three divisions of the sacraments. Sacraments of initiation, sacraments of healing, and sacraments of vocation. And I went last week and talked about the renewal of the sacraments of initiation, the RCIA, the catechumenate, as it was called for by the Second Vatican Council. Now tonight we're going to be talking about the first of those two sacraments of initiation, baptism and confirmation, and next week we'll be talking about Eucharist. Now, those of you... I think you all know that this past Sunday we celebrated the Feast of the Baptism of the Lord. And if by chance you were at my Masses, you heard me talking about baptism and some of what happens when in baptism. So if you heard some of that Sunday, you're going to hear some of it again. All right. And what I'm going to be using, what I'm going to be quoting from mostly tonight, not from the catechism that we're using here, but from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. At the end of each chapter of that book, there are a list of what you might call bullet points, all right, that kind of summarize the doctrinal teaching that is contained in that chapter. And that's what I'm going to be reading to you from, and then kind of reflecting off of those concerning the sacraments of baptism. So first of all, Jesus begins his adult life and ministry with his baptism. In all four Gospels, this is the first time that we see him as an adult. In Matthew and Luke, of course, we have the infancy narratives, but in Mark and John, we do not. So the very first time we encounter Jesus at all in John and in Mark is here at his baptism. This seems to be, in fact, the infancy narratives seem to have been tacked on to Matthew and Luke, that originally when they wrote those Gospels, they began exactly where John and Mark began, with the baptism of Jesus. And then they thought, you know, we need to include this material, and so that was tacked on. The reason I say it was tacked on is because it does not seem organic. The infancy narratives do not seem organic to the rest of the Gospel. You know, if you were to start reading a book and a novel or a biography, and I was to take the first two chapters out of it, do you think you'd be missing something? You'd be thinking, well, something's wrong here. But if you took the first two chapters of Matthew and Luke out, which are the infancy narratives, you would never have a clue that something was missing. All right, because you would think, well, they started just like Mark and John did. All right, nothing that is mentioned in the infancy narratives is mentioned again in the rest of the Gospel. So they are added. So the baptism is where we really begin, the baptism of Jesus. And what I find remarkable, one of the things I find remarkable about that scene, is that that is the only scene in all of the Scriptures where we have the full Trinity present and active. There are other places where the Trinitarian formula is used, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But here in the baptism, we actually see or hear the Trinity. We have Jesus, of course, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, the one who was being baptized. We hear the voice from heaven, which is the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom my favor rests." And we have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus in the form of a dove. All three members of the Blessed Trinity are portrayed here. So Jesus' life and ministry begins with baptism and Trinity. If we jump to the very end of the life and ministry of Jesus, the last words that Jesus speaks to his disciples are what are known as the Great Commission. And they are also about baptism and the Trinity. Jesus says, "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So baptism and the Trinity are really the bookends of the entire Gospel. All right, of all four Gospels, to a great extent. So, what is it that we have here? We have that in baptism, what is it that happens? Or first of all, instituted by Christ. When did Jesus institute it? First of all, through his own baptism. There are indications through the scriptures that Jesus himself baptized from time to time. That's never actually portrayed, but it refers to the fact that he has baptized and the fact that he gives this commission to the church to baptize. Jesus institutes baptism as a sacrament. It's an outward sign, the pouring of water, instituted by Christ to give grace. What are the graces? The graces of baptism are, first of all, through baptism, I become officially the child of God. I become the child of God. Baptism is an adoption rite. You and I are not, by nature, sons and daughters of God. In the Creed, we say that we believe that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Jesus is of God's own substance. He is of God. He is God. He is God from God, light from light, as we say in the Creed. All right? So he is of God's own substance. You and I are not. We are not of God. We were created by God. We are creatures. But God has chosen to lift us human beings, his creatures, to the dignity of his only begotten Son. He has chosen to adopt us and make us his sons and daughters. And so through baptism, we are adopted, officially adopted as God's children. Now, I'm sure some of you have heard me talk about the fact that there is, I have a nephew who is adopted. And having him in my family has given me an opportunity to reflect upon what does this mean that we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. As I look at him within our family, I would defy anybody to come into our family and to look at the way in which my brothers and sisters and their spouses treat their children and be able to say, well, that couple treat their kids, that child differently, therefore he's the one that's adopted. You could never do that. It would never work. They love that child. He is as much their child as any of my nieces and nephews who were born, begotten by their mother and father. Right? Wouldn't happen. If you looked at the cousins and the way in which they relate to one another and say, oh, well, you know, he doesn't fit in like the rest of them, therefore, no, he is one of them. He is absolutely one of them. You would never. And if you look at my mom and dad and how they treat their grandkids, you would never be able to pick out which one of those children is adopted. He is completely and absolutely and entirely one of our family. He is as loved as anyone that was born into this family. He is as important as anyone who was born into this family. And what does this teach us about God? About ourselves, who are the adopted sons and daughters of God. Now, we all know that we are loved by God. That's the first lesson we learn when we are beginning to learn our faith. But do we understand that God loves you and God loves me as much as he loves his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ? Do you know that God loves you? God the Father loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Do you know that? Do you know that? Do you get that? That's the hard part. That's the hard part. I think, to me, this is a mind-blowing concept. If we stop and really think of it, what God is saying is, I am going to take you, who are created by me, and I am going to adopt you. And in doing so, I am saying, I love you as much as I love my son Jesus. I value you. You are as important to me as my son Jesus. You are as dear and as precious to me as my only begotten son Jesus. I don't think we grasp the depth of that, of what that means. And I think if we do, we will become holy. I think that's what the saints get, is that they actually understand, I am loved by God. I am loved by God. Not just, oh, yeah, God loves me. But I'm loved by God. He really, really, really loves me. That's an amazing concept. And it is a transforming concept when it really begins to sink down into the depth of who we are. I've always been fascinated by John, the Apostle John, who is known as the beloved disciple, or the disciple whom Jesus loved. Guess who calls him the disciple who Jesus loved? He calls himself that. That's his name for himself. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that John, in his gospel, when he is talking about himself at the foot of the cross, standing there with the Blessed Mother, he does not say John and the Blessed Mother were at the foot of the cross. It's that Mary was there, the Blessed Mother was there with the disciple who Jesus loved. And what an amazing statement that is. All right? Can you imagine that was the core basic identity of your life? If someone was to say to you, tell me who you are. Tell me about yourself. You would say, well, I'm the one that Jesus loved. I'm the one that Jesus loved. John experienced being so loved by Christ that was who I am. This is who I am. This is mind-blowing. But again, John is never saying, I'm the one who Jesus loves and you're not. The whole purpose of the gospel and of all of the Johannine readings, the letters of St. John as well as the book of Revelation, is to lead every one of us into that same intimacy. He wants us to know that love in the same way that he did. That's the whole purpose of his ministry, is to lead us into the same experience. Can you imagine knowing so deeply and so powerfully that I am loved by God, that it was the basic reality of my life? That I go through my life, I go through my day with a consciousness, I am loved. I am loved. And I'm not just loved by anybody. I am loved by the God of the universe who knows me. Who knows me in the most intimate and powerful way, more than anyone else could possibly know me. He knows me. He knows all of the stuff that I think makes me unlovable. All the stuff that I think makes it impossible. If everybody knew me exactly for who I am, they could never love me with this stuff. He knows all that stuff. And it's not a bit of a problem for him to say, but I still love you. If we get this, this is, I think, the core. So we are sons and daughters of God through baptism. I not only am enter into a relationship with God, who is my Father, through baptism I become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God, came into this world to teach the adopted sons and daughters of God what it means to be a child of God. Here is how you do it. Here's how a child of God lives. Here's how a child of God loves. If you want to know how a child of God deals with problems, come and follow me. If you want to know how a child of God handles conflict and enemies, come and follow me. If you want to know how a child of God handles abundance and wealth, come and follow me. If you want to know how a child of God deals with loss, come and follow me. Jesus always, this is his thing, come and follow me. Jesus never says, stand back and adore me. Stand back and worship me. He never does that. He never puts himself up on a pedestal and says, you're down there and I'm up here. He always says, come. Come. What I do, you do. Who I am, you are. You come and be what I am. He came to teach us how to be children of God. How to be children of God. Because we have gotten lost in that. This is the fall. We have gotten lost and we don't understand what it means to be sons and daughters of God. And then not only the fall, but there's our own personal sin that gets in the way. And so our sense of what it means to be human, of what it means to be a child of God, has been distorted and broken and wounded. And Jesus shows us the way. He says, this is how you live. This is how you love. This is how you do. So, I'm a child of God. The son or daughter of God. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ. And finally, I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has poured into my soul, into my soul, his own Spirit. His own Holy Spirit. And what is that Holy Spirit? Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit when he says to the apostles again, go back to Jerusalem and wait, and you will receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit is power. He has power that is given to us to empower us to do what? To live as sons and daughters of God. Right? It's all connected. It's all related. It's all related. The Holy Spirit is given to me so that I am not trying to live as a child of God just simply on my own energy, just simply on my own power, out of my own goodness, out of my own good intentions and my own will, but that I have the power of God Himself living within me to empower me to do those things, to live that way. We have this volcano of spiritual power that has been placed within us. We have this nuclear reactor of spiritual power that has been given to us in baptism as we become temples of the Holy Spirit. This is what baptism does. These are the graces of baptism. Now, in a more simple way, here's how the church expresses that. It says the fruit of baptism, or the baptismal grace, is a rich reality that includes the forgiveness of original sin. All right? What happened in original sin was we lost what? What was it that we lost? We talked about this last week. What was it that we lost through original sin? We lost sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is what? It is the life of God. It is God within. It is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. I lost that through the fall. I was born without that because of the fall. And through baptism, that is restored. The Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit dwell within me. If I'm an adult, all right, then any other sins that I've committed that might separate me from God is also forgiven. So I am born into new life by which we become adopted sons and daughters of the Father. We become disciples of Jesus Christ and temples of the Holy Spirit. By this very fact, the person baptized is incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. Because I am a child of God, because I am a disciple of Jesus, and because I am a temple of the Holy Spirit, I become part of the church, which is Christ's own body. Baptism imprints on the soul an indelible spiritual sign. An indelible spiritual sign. The character which consecrates the baptized person, all right, for Christian worship. Because of the character, baptism cannot be repeated. Something happens to my soul in baptism that cannot be reversed. All right? There is in some way, my soul is marked for God in baptism. And that cannot be taken away. I can reject my baptism. I can say, you know, I want no part of the church. I want no part of Jesus Christ. I can embrace atheism. I can embrace Islam. I can be the most horrific, monstrous sinner that you can imagine. And that character, that mark, is still there. And if I then, at some point in the future, repent and come back to the church, I don't get rebaptized. I'm already baptized. That mark that marks me as belonging to God is already there. So we do not re-baptize. We accept the baptism of most Christian churches, all right, as a valid baptism. We look at our Protestant brothers and sisters, and we say, yes, you are one through us through baptism, all right? We are not entirely one. There are those things which separate us, but certainly in baptism, we have somebody who comes to the RCIA. And they are already baptized in another Christian denomination. Most of the time, we do not rebaptize them. There are those times when we do rebaptize. First of all, if we're not sure that the person was baptized, we will sometimes have somebody come and say, you know, my mom and dad passed away a long time ago. I'm an older person coming to the sacrament. There's nobody for me. I don't know if I was baptized or not. All right. I think I probably was, because I remember we went to church when I was a kid or whatever, and so I probably was baptized. But I don't know. We would then baptize that person conditionally. All right? Conditionally. If you were baptized, that baptism is valid. If you were not, this is your baptism. So we are baptizing you conditionally. There are also some churches, for instance, the Mormon church, which baptizes. But Mormonism is so different from our understanding of who Christ is and what he is about and what it means to be a Christian that we say, you know, that's not, if you're baptized in the Mormon church, you are not being baptized into what we believe in. So you have to be baptized again. There are also formulas. There's proper formula for baptism is water. So if you got baptized with milk, all right, then it doesn't count, all right? And with the formula, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And if we have question about what was the formula that was used, if you were in one of the churches and we're not sure, like maybe some of the kind of the storefront holiness type churches where maybe you were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If you're only baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then we believe you have to be rebaptized, all right, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So there are times we will rebaptize. But if we think that you are already truly baptized, never again. Never again. We do not rebaptize. All right. We do renew our baptisms. We do that at Easter, and we do it really every time we walk into Mass, as we take the holy water and we bless ourselves, as we recite the creed together at Mass. We regularly renew our baptisms. What about those who die without baptism? All right. Those who die for the faith, if I die martyr, let's say that I want to be a Christian, I want to be baptized, but I have not yet been received in the church, and I'm in a situation where because I'm embracing Christ, let's say I'm living even today in some Muslim countries, where if I'm a Muslim who is now seeking to become a Christian, I may very well be martyred for that. All right. And let's say that then we would say that is the baptism of blood. The baptism of blood. Those who are catechumens, let's say again, we've got somebody who's going through the RCIA, they're going to be baptized at Easter, but sometime a few months before that, they have a sudden heart attack and die, or they are in a car accident and die. What about them? We believe that their desire and their seeking of baptism suffices for baptism. It's a baptism of desire. And all those who without knowing, this is the radical part, I think, all those who without knowing of the church, but acting under the inspiration of grace, seek God sincerely and strive to fulfill His will, can be saved even if they have not been baptized. Now listen to what that's saying, all right? Saying that if I am Hindu, and I've grown up in a Hindu environment, and I've never really learned much about Christ, I may have heard the name, I may know of Christians, you know, but I really don't know that much about Him, and I don't know about the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the church, and I don't know that much about the church, but in my own Hindu faith, I am really seeking to know God and know God's will and to live that as best I can. It says, you know, that person can be saved. Now, there are many Christian denominations who will deny that. They will say, if you have not come to explicitly believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and been baptized, then you cannot be saved and you are going to hell. All right? End of the conversation. End of the discussion. The Catholic Church says no. The Church recognizes that there is an explicit faith for those who have had the faith proclaimed to them. But there is an implicit faith for those who have not had that preached to them. But you can see the way in which they are seeking God. And that if they had the truth proclaimed to them, they would have sought it. They would have embraced it. All right? That implicit faith, the Church believes, is sufficient. And that is all left to God. God is the one that knows what is going on in the heart of that person. This could even be an atheist. This can even be an atheist. If I have grown up in an atheist home and an atheist environment where I've been taught there is no God, all right, but I am seeking to know the truth as best I can, who is truth? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. You know, if I am seeking to know what is right and what is wrong and to live as the best life that I can, then I am responding to grace. Graces that I don't know, graces that I don't understand, but I am responding to grace. And so again, there may very well be the implicit faith that if the faith was proclaimed to me in a way that I could have understood it and heard it, that I would have embraced that. That is enough of an implicit faith for that person to be saved. All right? The Church, as it talks about this, wants the door as wide open as it can. All right? And we really, as looking at the Scriptures, this is the way we understand that. So, what's your reaction to that? I think most Catholics are pretty much okay with that. All right? There are many, many, if you talk to some of your fundamentalist brothers and sisters, they will be appalled to hear that we believe that. Since the earliest times, baptism has been administered to children, for it is a grace and a gift of God that does not presuppose any human merit. Why does the Church extend baptism to children? Baptism is not something that is deserved. All right? And perhaps by offering it to infants, it makes that more clear than anywhere else, that it is not because you have gone to the RCIA and now you deserve to be baptized. No one deserves to be baptized. No one deserves to be saved. Salvation is offered to us as a grace, as a gift. As we offer that grace and we offer that gift to children, it is showing. These children certainly have done absolutely nothing to merit baptism, right? So baptism is not about merit. It is not something we earn. It is not something we deserve. Yes, we want to go through RCIA in order to prepare and to be ready and to understand what we're doing, but we can't earn this. This is entirely a grace. This is entirely a gift. Children are baptized in the faith of the church. Entry into Christian life gives them access to true freedom, the freedom of the sons and daughters of God. So, the church, through baptism, embraces these children and says, yes, along with us, you are a child of God. You are part of us. And now we as a church, all right, it doesn't take a village, it takes a church, all right? It takes a church, it takes a faith community, all right, to raise this child, all right? And this is why, too, the parents, then, if we are going to baptize this infant, parents have to make at least a minimal level of commitment that this child is going to be raised in the Catholic faith. Parents have to say, yes, I will make sure that this child is raised in the faith, that they are going to learn about the sacraments, that they are going to learn about Jesus Christ, right? And so they have to promise that. If somebody comes to me and says, well, Father, we want to have our child baptized, so we don't really go to church, and we really don't intend to. It's really not, neither one of us, it means a whole lot to us, but our mothers are on us and about when we're going to get this baby baptized, all right? So we're just trying to have a little peace in the family, and that's why we want to get our child baptized. I have to say, I'm sorry about your moms, but we can't do this baptism. We can't do this baptism because there is not a commitment that this child is going to be within the family of the church, all right? That's what you have to commit to in order to do this. There has to be at least a minimum. Now, I have talked to people from time to time who tell me stories which I hope are not true, all right? But I, you know, God only knows, knowing what some priests have done throughout history. I've had people tell me that they were not baptized because the priest told their parents that they could not be baptized because they were born outside of marriage. All right? That has never, ever been the church's teaching, that a child who is born outside of marriage cannot be baptized. That has never, ever, ever been the teaching of the church. If the parent is committed to saying, yes, I'm going to raise this child Catholic, the way that this child was conceived has nothing to do with anything. I've also had people tell me that because their parents were married outside of the church, that they were not permitted to be baptized. And I'm not saying that there have not been priests who did that. They never had a right to do that. They never had a right to do that. That has never been the teaching of the church, that this couple who are married outside of the church, that their children cannot be baptized. The criterion is, are you going to raise this child Catholic? Are you going to make sure this child is going to come to know Christ and come to know the church and is going to be prepared for the sacraments? Yes, Father. Then you can be whatever. You can be whatever. Maybe more shocking, there was a couple in Lexington who made the headlines, all right, at Christ the King Church. Some of you may remember this a few years ago. It was a gay couple, two men, all right, who had adopted some children and they were Catholic and they wanted to have their children baptized. And some people were scandalized that they baptized those children. Why? Are you going to raise these children Catholic? Yes. Are you going to make sure that they learn about Christ and the church? Yes. Are you going to make sure they learn about the sacraments and are prepared for the sacraments? Yes. That's the only criterion. That's the only criterion. Whatever sexual relationship their parents may be in, whatever the circumstances are, other than that criterion, are irrelevant when it comes to whether or not we're going to baptize that child. You got that? All right? So that's where the church is on that. Now, with respect to children who have died without baptism, all right, most of us, we learned a little bit about limbo when we were kids growing up. The liturgy of the church invites us to trust in God's mercy and to pray for their salvation. Limbo has never, ever, 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 ever been the official teaching of the church. It was a theory that was developed at some point in the church, and it was a theory that was developed in order to try to embrace the compassion of God, because because there were those who were teaching within the church that if a child died without baptism, tough luck, you're going to hell. You die without salvation, you are going to go to hell. All right? And so limbo was developed as a way of saying, well, certainly God is not going to punish this child with hell, so there must be some state of natural happiness, all right, as opposed to the supernatural happiness of heaven, all right, which is knowing God face to face, but there would be a natural happiness for those children who die before baptism. All right. Now, the reality is that the scriptures never explain to us. They never tell us. This question was not raised in the early church, and so we do not have a clear answer. What happens to children who die before baptism? But we know who the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is. We know the God who has been taught to us by Jesus Christ, who has been revealed to us by Jesus Christ. And this is not a God who we need to protect our children from. And that's the problem with the theology of limbo. What we do is we end up baptizing our children in order to protect them from the arbitrariness of God. All right? Because if we don't do this, God's going to throw this person into limbo. All right? Or even worse, God help us, hell. All right? That's not who our God is it? Is that the kind of God we believe in? Is that the kind of God that Jesus taught us about? See, the thing is, we entrust them to God's mercy. We entrust them to God's mercy because we know what a good and loving God is. We don't think we have to worry about that. If we love this child and want happiness, eternal happiness for this child, what about the God who created them? How much more so? God loves this child far more than we do. Parents, you know that, right? As precious and as dear as your children are to you, all right? And there's nothing in this world that is more precious and dear to you than your children. Your love for your child is a shadow. Is a shadow. It is just a glimmer of the love that God has for that child, all right? And you think, oh, that's not possible. But think about it. However much you love your child, multiply it by a billion and a billion and a billion, and maybe you're getting somewhere in the range of understanding what God's love for that child is about. Do we have to protect those children from God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So, let's talk about confirmation. Confirmation, in the early church, it took a while for the church to really sit down and figure out, okay, what do we believe about these? In fact, somebody asked me this at noon today. When exactly did the church define that there are seven sacraments? And I have not looked this up yet, but my best guess would be, because I know how the church works, the church does not define things until it has to. All right? It's only when the church is being challenged on what it believes that it steps back and says, okay, what do we believe? We're going to have to put this out clearly because it's being challenged. And where the sacramental theology of the church was being challenged was in the Protestant Reformation by Martin Luther. Martin Luther looked and said, I can only find two. I can only find two sacraments. Outward signs instituted by Christ to give grace. Baptism and Eucharist. These others, I'm not sure that they're sacraments. They may be worthwhile ceremonies. We may even be able to find them in Scripture. But are they really channels of grace? Are they really what we mean by sacrament? He said, I only see two. And most Protestant groups will only recognize two if they recognize sacraments at all. They will only recognize two. The Catholic Church then, this was in the 15th century, 16th century, was when it sat down and said, okay, what do we believe? We believe there are seven. We believe there are seven. But in the early church, especially as they were celebrating the sacraments of initiation, again, for most of the time, they were dealing with adults. And so if you were coming into the church, it would have been a dramatic experience, I assure you. They probably didn't have a church, all right, a church building. So a good chance that you were going to be baptized down at the river, all right? And what they would do is they would take you into the river. And my understanding is that you were baptized nude. So they took you into the river nude. They dunked you under, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then they brought you up out of the water, all right, after having just gone through that experience, and they would pour a jar of oil over you. All right, no little dabble do you like we do today with the confirmation. They would actually pour this oil over as this strengthening, as this confirmation of what has just taken place. Now, what was not clear. They had the actions, and they had the understanding of what this is about, but they did not have a clear understanding, is this one sacrament or is this two sacraments? All right? Are these two parts, two actions, all right, of baptism, or are we talking about two separate sacraments here? Where this really will come into play is as children begin coming in and they have to say, okay, what are we going to do with these kids? When we baptize them, are we also going to anoint them? Are we also going to give them the third sacrament of initiation, the Eucharist? And the Eastern churches all said, yes, that's exactly what we're going to do with infants. When we baptize them, we are going to anoint them with the oil, and we are going to give them a tiny bit of the host so that they receive all three sacraments of initiation as babies. The Western Church, the Latin Church that we belong to, all right, said, no, we think that there's a different way that we want to do this. We think that with children we should separate these sacraments. All right, so we're going to baptize them, but then later on, when they are old enough to understand, then we will give them First Communion, and then we will give them confirmation. All right, and so they began to see that, okay, this needs to be separated, and so they came to an understanding that confirmation is a separate sacrament, but you can only understand confirmation in relationship to baptism, because what confirmation does is it confirms what happens in baptism. Let me read to you what it says here. Confirmation perfects baptismal grace. It is the sacrament which gives the Holy Spirit in order to root us more deeply into the divine filiation. What's divine filiation? In being a son or a daughter of God. It takes us deeper into that. Doesn't do anything new. So it perfects baptismal grace, roots us more deeply in the divine filiation, incorporates us more firmly into Christ, strengthens our bond with the church, associates us more closely with her mission. All right? These are the things that happen through the sacrament of confirmation. It is a deepening of that experience. It is a second outpouring of the Holy Spirit who we receive. In the Acts of the Apostles, there are scenes where some of the apostles would go into a village where people have heard, who have been baptized. But they'll start talking to them about the Holy Spirit. So we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. Who's he? And they'll lay hands on them, and they will receive the Holy Spirit, and they will show that by signs. What was the sign that you would receive the Holy Spirit in the Acts of the Apostles? Well, that was a sign of how it was done. But how would you know whether this person praying in tongues? Tongues was seen as the sign. All right, this is what would happen. Is suddenly they would begin praying in tongues. There's even one scene where Peter is in the house of, I think it's Cornelius, and he is talking to him, and the Holy Spirit falls upon them without having even been baptized, and they suddenly start praying in tongues. And he's like, well, what will keep them from being baptized now? All right, they've already received the Holy Spirit. So it is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Confirmation, like baptism, imprints a spiritual mark or indelible character on the Christian soul. For this reason, one can receive the sacrament only once in one's life. Right? So again, it doesn't matter how far I wander away, how completely I reject the faith that I was confirmed and baptized in. If I return, I am not reconfirmed. Now, we do, as we do with baptism, we can renew our confirmation. All right? In fact, those of you who have had any kind of familiarity with the charismatic renewal within the Catholic Church and have gone through what is called the Life in the Spirit Seminar may know that one of the things that prepares you for towards the end of the seminar is the praying for the release of the Holy Spirit. All right, the release of the Holy Spirit, where we pray over the person that the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the person received in baptism and confirmation, that will be released in them. All right, that they will begin to experience that power. Remember, I talked about in baptism that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. And we have this volcano, this nuclear reactor of spiritual power within us that most of us don't know how to plug into. All right, and what that seminar is intended to do is to help us to learn how to plug into that and to allow the power of the Spirit to actually flow and work in us. So confirmation is like baptism is given once, but there can be a renewal of confirmation. Again, in the East, the sacrament is administered immediately after baptism and is followed by participation in the Eucharist. This tradition highlights the unity of the three sacraments of Christian initiation. In the Latin Church, the sacrament is administered when the age of reason has been reached, and its celebration is ordinarily reserved to the bishop, thus signifying that this sacrament strengthens the ecclesial bond. Because it is the bishop who gives this, it is intended to tell the person who is receiving the sacrament of confirmation, this is not simply a private matter, and it's not just a matter of you becoming part of this local community. You are part of a larger church, and the bishop creates that connectedness with the larger church, all right, that you are part of this universal church. A candidate for confirmation who has attained the age of reason must profess the faith, be in a state of grace, have the intention of receiving the sacrament, and be prepared to assume the role of disciple and witness to Christ, both within the ecclesial community, within the church, and in temporal affairs. So they need to be ready for that. This is one of the reasons why we found here at Immaculate Heart of Mary that confirming kids in the eighth grade was not working. Right. You probably heard the joke. I even actually used it at the confirmation ceremony this past year about the priest who there were bats in the belfry. All right, in the belfry of the church, and they had done everything they could. They had tried to smoke them out. They had tried to use. They brought in exterminators, and nothing was working. Absolutely, nothing was working. And the priest thought about what can I do? What can I do? And finally, he realized, oh, you know what? I'll confirm them, and we'll never see them again. All right. And that tends to be all right. The reality all too often in parishes is that we confirm these kids and say, you are now fully initiated into the church, and they're like, okay, see you later, all right? And we don't see them again until they want to get married, all right? And then they start and say, oh, yeah, I was confirmed. I received all the sacraments, da, da, da. You know, so this is why here at Immaculate Heart of Mary, it doesn't eliminate the problem altogether, but we have ours as sophomores, all right? And we say, okay, you're not going to just kind of the herd mentality, you're on the eighth grade, now we're just going to confirm everybody. No, you're going to have to come back. You're going to have to come back. You're going to have to make special effort to come and do this and say, yes, this is something that I want to do. It's going to be a little bit inconvenient because you're going to have to give up, was it 10, 12, how many weeks is it, Sunday nights that you're going to have to come and do this. And we have a fantastic, fantastic confirmation program here. I would say it's the best anywhere in the diocese, and largely because it's being done on a sophomore level rather than the eighth grade level. I think it makes a huge, huge difference. It happens at the age of reason, and they have to be ready to say, yes, I want to do this. I not only want to be a disciple of Jesus, but I want to be participating in the mission of the church. The essential rite of confirmation is anointing the forehead of the baptized with sacred chrism, right? That's the oil that is blessed by the bishop at the chrism mass. In the East, they actually anoint the other senses as well. So they would not only do a signing of with the chrism of the forehead, but also in the ears and the eyes and I guess the mouth, I'm not sure exactly, but the other senses are also signed with the oil. Together with the laying on of hands, all right, which is the traditional sign of the giving of the Holy Spirit, with the words, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what we say in the Roman Rite, the Latin Rite, or in the Byzantine Rite, be sealed with the seal of the Holy Spirit. When confirmation is celebrated separately from baptism, its connection with baptism is expressed, among other ways, by the renewal of baptismal promises. So if you come to a confirmation ceremony, one of the things that the bishop is going to do is ask the confirmandi to renew their baptismal promises. The celebration of confirmation during the Eucharist helps underline the unity of the sacraments of initiation. Okay? So that's really, what I've given you is the essential teaching of the Church on these two sacraments. Now, next week we're going to be talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist, and I don't remember what chapter that is. Can you tell me what chapter is next? 17. Okay. Now we got a little time for some questions here, Julie.
If the young Eastern Church, if they baptize as infants, is that done during Mass because they are going to give them the Eucharist?
Is it done during Mass? I don't know. All right, I don't know. I'll have to find out. I've never been there, so You could, because they also reserve the Blessed Sacrament like we do. So you could give them Eucharist outside of the Mass. So you could do a baptism ceremony apart from that. So.
What's the significance of the oil?
Oil, we lose some of that, but Israel is a Mediterranean country where oil was a big deal. No, we're not talking about the oil is big a deal though there now. We're talking about olive oil, all right? And olive oil was something that certainly was a part of your food, but it was something that was used. It was for healing, all right? It was considered an ointment, all right? It was a way, so it had great significance because of that. With the in Israel, if when a king was being designated, when the prophet was naming Saul as the first king and then David as the second king, he didn't crown them kings. He anointed them with oil. He took oil and poured it over their heads. This is the word for king. All right, means the anointed one, and the word is Mashiach or Messiah. So the Messiah, when we talk about Jesus, it means he is the anointed one of God. And through the anointing that we receive at baptism, as well as the anointing at confirmation, we too are the anointed ones of God. We receive that anointing by God. So that's where the oil comes from there. So.
I've heard in some extreme cases that parents of a child wouldn't want their child to be baptized, and sometimes the grandparents would step in clandestinely. I don't think that would be right.
Okay. Okay. Anyone can baptize. I guess I missed over, skipped over that. Here, there's another passage I did skip over. It says, in case of necessity, any person can baptize, provided that he have the intention of doing that, which the church does, and provided that he pours water on the candidate's head while saying, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't have to be a priest, it doesn't have to be a deacon. There are many nurses who have baptized, nurses in maternity wards. My aunt was a maternity ward nurse, and she told me, she baptized many babies who were in danger of death, and she knew that the parents were Catholic, and so she baptized them. They don't even have to be Catholic. They don't even have to be Christian. They don't even have to believe. All right. If I am an atheist nurse in a maternity ward, I don't believe at all. But I want to do what this family wants, and their child is in danger of death, and I've been taught how to do this, then I can baptize in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a valid baptism. That is a valid baptism. And so we would not rebaptize that baby. All right. Those babies that are baptized in the hospital like that, whether by a nurse or a family member or by a priest comes in, we would still have a ceremony. It's called supplying the ceremonies, where the other things, the other anointings, the giving of the candle, the giving of the putting on the white garment and all of that, where you would do that. But we do not rebaptize that child. That child is baptized. Okay. Now, in the case of what you're talking about, again, anybody can baptize. But if you have parents who are saying, we're not going to raise this child Catholic, all right, the grandparents should not baptize that child. Now, if they do, it's a valid baptism. If they do what the church wants done, all right, which is baptism of a child, and they say the words properly, they do the right formula and they use the water, then that is a valid baptism, but it should not be done. Because, again, it's like, is this child, because it's... Is this child, does it mean anything to this child? Is this child going to grow up where they're going to be told, you are baptized, you belong to the church, what's going to happen? What's going to happen later on when, let's say that when you get married in the Catholic Church, my grandmother baptized me. Well, we don't have a record of that. It's like, okay, what do we do with that? So it becomes problematic. Now, certainly if I'm a grandparent and this baby is sick, and I don't have 10 years for these, hard-headed parents to come around, all right, I'm going to go ahead and baptize that baby. Yes. And say, okay, if the baby gets well, then we'll deal with, whether they were happy about this or not later on. But I would say, if the baby is sick, go ahead. If the baby is not sick, if there is no good reason for doing so, no. Because it's not a magic ceremony. Okay? What else? Okay, next week we're going to talk about the Eucharist, and let's stand and close the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.